and hungry, lowly afraid, wrapped in the chill of midwinter, comes now among us, born into poverty's embrace, new life for the world.
Who is this who lives with the lowly, sharing their sorrows, knowing their hunger? This is Christ revealed to the world in the eyes of a child, child of the
Thank you so much for that. We got two songs for the price of one today. That was beautiful, the way it was just woven together. Thank you for the time involved in putting that together as well. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, as we continue going through the book of Luke. Just a prayer request right now. Right now, my daughter and son-in-law should be touching down in Delhi, India, any moment now. And then the fun begins. Pray for them, if you think of it, please. Tomorrow, they do pick up their daughter. But also tomorrow includes 11 hours of traveling on the road, going from place to place. And then you would think, oh, good, it's all over. No. Every day, they will have to be going to somewhere, some office in some city to get a form started, go back the next day to get the form picked up, hopefully signed, so that they can go to the next one. There can be no obstacles or hiccups along the way, because their time there is limited. So please be in prayer for them throughout the week. I asked my class this morning, if you think of them during the week, keep in mind they're 10 hours ahead of us right now, and they will most likely be or possibly be encountering a snag or an obstacle, and God brought them to your mind. And you don't know why, but just pray for them, please. Let's pray now. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for this this new little one that will be entering our family, my family, my daughter's family here very soon. And we just rejoice with that life. You have given each of us life, Lord. And as we see in Genesis, created in your image so that we can reflect you with our lives. God, help our time here today to be directed towards that. As we look at the truths of this passage, God, I need your spirit to apply it to hearts. And guide my speech, Lord. Help me to say nothing that will distract from the reason you wrote this to us. Help us to know what you think it means as we move through this today. In Jesus' name, amen. So there were, obviously we know this, during the time of Christ, there were misconceptions about Christ when he walked on the earth. The greatest misconception dealt with his purpose. Why was he here? What effect his presence would have, in fact, on the world as they knew it at that time. Jesus tried to correct a wrong idea people had about the kingdom of God. He was near Jerusalem. We've been pointing that out as we go through Luke, and he's on his final progress towards Jerusalem, where his arrest will then take place. The people believed that God was going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem with Christ right then. He thought about Jerusalem. He talked about Jerusalem. And they thought that the kingdom should immediately appear when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. They thought that as soon as they reached Jerusalem, that Jesus would usher in the kingdom of God as they knew it to be from the Old Testament. Israel would then be free from Rome. God's rule would be established on the earth. And they knew, and this is true, they knew that with his power, he could do whatever was necessary to make that happen. Can you imagine being a follower of Christ at that time? I mean, literally following him from day to day, and the excitement that would be building because you know Jerusalem is coming. The disciples who had left their careers, left their homes, and had been following Jesus now for a couple of years. And finally, it's about to happen. Now, I only say that to project in your thoughts, too, what the disciples must have been feeling when Jesus got arrested. Not what they were anticipating at all. But their thoughts were only upon this earth, the temporary, the physical, the material things that so consume us every day. They weren't thinking of an eternal spiritual world. And Jesus had to correct their misconception and teach them the truth about the kingdom of God. So in this parable, Jesus is the nobleman. You'll see that as we begin reading it. The citizens in this parable are the unbelievers. The servants are those professing to be believers in God. So let's first look at the return of Christ, beginning there in Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. It says, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." Jesus is to return, folks. He will be gone a long time, as this parable suggests, the nobleman leaving to a far country. But the day of his arrival will come. Jesus had said previously in John 14, he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So the return of Christ is a sure thing. And if someone says they don't believe in Christ, too bad, he's still returning. If they don't believe he was the Son of God, too bad, he's still returning. We cannot change the truth of Scripture. But then we look at Christ's instructions that he gives through this parable, beginning in verse 13. And he called his 10 servants, this nobleman did, and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Christ left instructions to his servants. That would be us. They were his servants. So they were, in theory, completely trustworthy. For they were his. When you think about yourselves leaving for a vacation or an extended trip somewhere, when my wife and I leave, we have to leave our most precious possessions in the tender care of somebody responsible, our two dogs. And we don't leave them with just anybody. They have to be trustworthy. And we leave them with someone with instructions on how best to care for this treasured asset of ours. I recall the first time my daughter left us with their little puppy. It was like they'd had it a week, or 2 weeks, or 3 weeks. I don't know, just a short time. And you would have thought she was a first-time parent. Grandmas and grandpas, you know what I'm talking about here. The first child, okay, just like the first child. When we got this puppy, I still have it. I saved it 10 years ago. I still have it. Handwritten on notebook paper, not one, not two, but three sheets filled with instructions on what Tulip likes and doesn't like. Like, don't speak to her sternly. It hurts her feelings. Well, that went over well with me, right? Jesus, this nobleman, is leaving instructions with his servants, and he gives them assets with instructions. Why? Why them? He trusts them, okay? God trusts us as his servants in this parable that's pointed out to us. He left all of his affairs in their hands while he was gone. And he said these words, occupy till I come. Now that word occupy, it means to buy oneself, to do business, to set oneself in continual motion for managing the master's affairs. Continual motion. Now we understand continual, don't we? It's continual. It's not stopping. It might speed up. It might slow down at different times, but we are in continual motion. Like when my wife is returning from a ladies' retreat, I am in continual motion to get the house cleaned up. Okay, we've joked about that before, but that's an awesome picture of continual motion. Prior to her returning, there was not continual motion to keep the house clean. And yet, many times, I fear that's how we Christians, us servants, approach his affairs. Are we occupying till he comes? So the servant of God takes what Jesus has given him and uses it. We buy oneself until he returns. The servant is to labor diligently, never letting up, using all the Lord has given him to look after. That's occupy till he comes. And why did God give us these things? He trusts us. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And that verse just gives us a little crack into that truth that God gives his servants something. Some more than others, but he gives every believer something to handle while he's gone. Every man, every believer has been gifted by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. 1 Peter 4:10, it says there, and as every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same. Use that gift one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Christ's example to us was this in John chapter 9 and verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Jesus was busy about occupying until such time that his time ended on this earth. Were there times when he was tired? Yep. He was human. Were there times when he didn't feel like it? Oh, well, I never thought about that. He was God. Of course he felt like it. He was also human. He experienced emotions just like we do. Whatever he was feeling or not feeling, he demonstrated what we are to be doing, occupying until he comes. The disciples, the believers, they were thinking right then only of the here and now. This world, the temporary, the physical, the material. They weren't thinking eternally. I wonder, how often do we think eternally? Now, if you look at my schedule on my phone, the app, you'll see my days, what's scheduled, when, for throughout the day, the to-do list, which I like those digital apps because if you don't get something done that day, there's no guilt. You just open it up and make it due tomorrow. It's perfect. It's like, oh, I got all my things done today. You won't see anything on that paper, digital paper, about eternity, per se. Our focus is generally on my world, my career, my home, my responsibilities, the things that I have to get done today. When do we think eternally? Is not our minds mostly focused on the temporal? I wonder if our thoughts are mostly on the here and now, the physical, material world, things that affect us today and maybe tomorrow. John chapter 4 and verse 35, it says, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. That means there is work today to do in managing the affairs that God gives us. How did the people respond in this parable? Well, let's look at their response to Christ. It says in verse 14, his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. They rejected his rule. Keep in mind who the nobleman is in the parable. It's Christ. And in the parable, the citizens, the unbelievers, rejected his rule. This is describing the unbelievers today who reject Christ. Men are rejecting Christ every day. Why? I think we could simplify the answer down to this. They will not let him rule over them. They want to control their own lives, do their own thing. Am I describing unbelievers? They want to control their own lives. They don't want a God telling them what they can and can't do. They want to do their own thing, when they want to do it, how they want to do it, to what excesses they want to do it. This is, in fact, what Israel did with him and what people do today. They don't want God ruling in their lives, telling them what to do. And people need to be warned. John chapter 12 and verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day. It is so sad that today people reject Christ. Would you agree with me on that? Of course, we know their end. They don't want to consider their end. But we know it's either heaven or hell. A rejection of Christ is an agreement and accepting an invitation to hell. In fact, they're already there. Christ is trying to save them through dying on the cross. That's why he died for us. So that our sins would be forgiven, so we would not have to spend eternity in hell. And he gives us an eternal home in heaven with him. We are now, we moved from an unbeliever to his servant. And in this parable, God is saying, you are my servants. I gift you. Occupy till I come. Let's talk about that return of Christ in Luke chapter 19 and verse 15. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So the day came in the parable where the nobleman came back home from his far country. The day of accounting has arrived. Every servant, every believer was called to report on what they had done with what the nobleman, Christ, had given them. The day of reckoning, accountability. What did you do with what I gave you? Scripture is clear. There is a day of judgment. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, it says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. There is no escaping that verse right there. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And this is the frustrating part. I think if God would have allowed me to have input in this, I might tweak it just a little bit. So there's the day of my accounting. It's God asking me questions, not only about what he's given me, but about what I've done. God and me. There's some things missing there, like the people that hindered me and this person who pushed my buttons and all the other excuses that I have for not doing what I'm to be doing, not being faithful with what he's given me, all of the, well, yeah, but none of that exists at this time here. It's just God and me, God and you. Having to give an account to God. So what do we do? Parable goes on to talk about dedicated faithfulness. In verse 15, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. In other words, what have you done with what I gave you? Verse 16, then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The second one came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down. and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thy own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore, then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. Now, the first two servants were both faithful. They didn't accomplish the same things. Did you notice that? One accomplished more than the other, but they were faithful. Scripture tells us that they were faithful in what God had given them. Both labored diligently. Both had results. Both were rewarded. Their reward was not based on quantity. How much did I do? And that creeps into Christianity, I'm afraid, sometimes. People think the more I do, the more God's going to reward me. To the point where they begin sacrificing their families because they got to do more. They got to do more. That concept's not in Scripture. It's faithful with what God has given to us. Now, I'll ask a question. I think you'll know the answer. God tells us to go out and sow, right? As sowers of the Word of God, sowers of the gospel. Who brings the increase? God. So you go out and sow, I go out and sow, and you come back bringing fruit of 50 people. I come back with one. I'm a failure, aren't I? The way we look at things, yes. We're very results oriented. God is the one that gives the increase. Here's all God is asking for us, from us as believers, to not bring in 50 new visitors every week. Although if you want to, I will not dissuade you from doing that. Just saying, okay? He's not asking us to go out and have 10 people every week pray the Lord's Prayer so we can count them up on the board. How many got saved this week? That's the wrong emphasis. God says, you just go out and go and tell. Here, I'll give you these things to go and tell. I give you a brain so that you can remember. I give you a mouth to speak. I give you understanding to know. Now go speak what you know to people. I give you health so that you can go and speak to people what you know. Just go. You go. You go. And I will provide the increase. Some more than others. All God wants is faithfulness on the part of his servants. Both of these servants, the first two, they were rewarded not on quantity. Here in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 11, it says, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto this end. Here it is. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You know what another word for slothful is? Lazy. And I'm being very careful that I'm tying it to what God said, slothful. Another word is lazy. God is saying, don't be lazy. Don't be lazy. What makes me lazy? Let's take a Saturday morning, okay, and we have outreach. I should probably be here. Would you agree, Pastor Taylor? Yeah, I'm sure that would help him in his efforts. But I got grass to mow. I got a yard to clean up. I got stuff at the house to do. I was up late last night. I'm tired. I got a headache. I don't feel so good. You know, I could come up with 1,000 reasons of why I'm just going to stay home today. What are all of those reasons based on? Temporal things. I'm not thinking about eternity. I can go into Walmart and let's say I see someone that the Lord just lays them on my heart. They seem distressed. Maybe they're crying. Maybe they're upset. What do I do right then? focus on the eternal. Maybe this person needs Jesus. Or back to the temporal. I got my to-do list. Things I got to go into Walmart and get before I forget what I came here for. I got all this stuff I got to do. Where's our focus? Occupy till I come, God said. There was a third servant in this parable. Do you remember what he did? Nothing. But he was a servant, right? So how do we take this servant in the parable who did nothing and bring him into our church room here this morning? He was the one who was a servant. He was a believer and he did nothing. But he's got his ticket to heaven. Do you know that mentality that I'm talking about? I prayed a prayer when I was a little kid. I'm good. I'm going to heaven. Now, I'll live my time here the way I want to. I'm still going to heaven. And my friend, that is so true, because you cannot lose your salvation. This is who God is talking about in this parable. He did absolutely nothing with what Christ had given him. Everything that Christ had given him, his strength, his health, his knowledge, his powers, his gifts, his abilities, material blessings that God had blessed him with. They were all for him and him only and his purposes and what made him feel good and what was important to him. Christ was not in that picture. He had no sight of eternity whatsoever, no sense of responsibility to God, no concern for the growth of God's kingdom, didn't think the gifts that he had would amount to much, perhaps. Do you know someone like that? Have you ever thought that before? I'm not a public speaker. I'm not a musician. I don't even dare sing in the shower because the neighbors will kick me out of the neighborhood. I have absolutely nothing to offer God. But I got my ticket to heaven. No, my friend, God has gifted everyone with something to occupy till he comes. No matter how small we may think it is. Maybe this servant, in today's time, we would say he's just too focused on this world. I'll sprinkle a little Jesus on Sunday morning if I don't have anything else to do. The rest of the week, I got stuff I have to do. I got stuff I want to do. I got stuff I enjoy doing. And I focus on that. That's the person being talked about in this parable here. Now, I think this is interesting. I'm sure you all have never done this before, but you're about to be called on the carpet. Whether it's an employer, a parent, a spouse, and what you did or didn't do is brought to the surface, and you offer an excuse. You shift blame. Got to get it off of you. It's someone else's fault. Did you catch what this servant said to his master? Verse 21, he said, I feared thee because thou art an austere man. I'll just stop reading there. He accused his master in the parable, God, of being austere, which means sharp, stringent, dictator. Crack the whip. I feared thee because thou art a strict, austere man. Now, this might help us. He felt the Lord was too demanding and strict. Have you ever had a boss like that before? How about this? Have you ever had a parent like that before? I would say amen, but we might not want the response for that. They're just too strict. How did you feel towards them? Did you go overboard in using your gifts for that parent or that boss? Not really. This man felt God in this parable was too demanding, too strict. If he actually did commit himself to the Lord's affairs, he would lose out on too much. He would lose out on too much of the pleasures and the comforts of life. If he actually did what Scripture says, God's words, his instructions to us, my friend, he gives us these instructions and says, occupy till I come. Yeah, but if I did all this, there's certain things I wouldn't be able to do during the week. I'd have to give something up. I'd have to start doing more of what God says I should be doing. He's too strict. That's just going overboard. The term for it back when I was a kid, for people who believed that, oh yeah, we got to serve God with our whole heart. I mean, I wake up and I don't eat Cheerios for breakfast. I have God for breakfast, and I exercise with God, and I go to work with God, and God is everywhere, and I'm praying every 10 minutes. I stop and pray throughout the day, every single day. We called them Bible bangers when I was in high school. Those were those religious zealots, those people that were going overboard for God. I was on the other side of that. I was like, man, that's way too much. I got to have time for me. I got to have time to do what I need to do with my friends when I was in high school. But see, that carries with us into our adult life as well. But note something. This was just an excuse that the servant was offering up. He had chosen. He chose to live a life of selfishness and comfort and worldliness in the kingdom of the Lord without paying the price of helping to build it. Don't you enjoy being a Christian, my friend? Yeah, we get heaven. That's coming. Don't you enjoy Grace Baptist Church? I was hoping there'd be at least one amen there. Yeah, we do. I hear you guys talk about it all the time. You love this church. So do I. This is my earthly family, so to speak. I enjoy each one of you. Some days, not so much as others, but, you know, we all do the one another's and come back together. That's what families do. We love each other. Sometimes we enjoy the comforts, the benefits of something that we had no part in building. And we don't wish to have a part in building. This servant lived his life of selfishness and comfort and worldliness without giving anything to help build the kingdom. He had been complacent. He was idle all the while that the master was gone, doing very little. Maybe just enough to get by. Let's look again at verse 22. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Now, here's where in my younger, less discretionate days, I would just quote Scripture and call you wicked if you do this. Because that is what God says, okay? The unfaithful servant is called thou wicked servant. God is calling us wicked. The servant is there. We're believers. That's still in line with this parable here. This servant was not being condemned for what he did, but for what he had not done for his master. He was not condemned for being a bad person, for stealing, for being mean to his neighbors, for being unethical, for being immoral, for being a bad sinner. He was being condemned for what he did not do. So this servant, he was moral. That's all of us, I hope. He was decent. He was good, ethical. He was what we would describe as a good person. But he failed to use what God gave him for building up his master's kingdom. And for that, he was judged. And for that, God said the word wicked servant. James 4:17, it says, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. He was not actively working with the other faithful servants. He felt the Lord required too much of him. He was austere. He was too strict and demanding. After all, a little bit of Jesus is okay, but let's not go overboard with this God thing. He felt the Lord required too much work, that the Lord was too strict, so I'll have my own code that I follow. Luke previously warned us of this. We've looked at it a while back now. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, and that which fell among the thorns are they, which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. So we could take that, put it into Luke 19, into our parable. The master returns and he has nothing to show for it. James chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, ye have lived in pleasures on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Folks, God gives us gifts and responsibilities to look after until he returns. Not all of us will do the same as the person next to us. 20 years from now, I will not do what I'm able to do today. At least some of you in your 70s have warned me, your day's coming. We slow down. And we can't do as much as we used to. But we still have to do. That's occupying until he comes. We're doing something. You don't see retirement in the Bible, folks. That's perhaps an invention of America. Retirement? It's not in the Bible. You serve until God returns. For some, we maybe need to start serving. Start doing, building the kingdom. God longs for us to be faithful and diligent. That's all he's looking for. Faithful and diligent in doing our duty. And he's going to reward those who are faithful. But he's going to severely judge those who do nothing to help a lost and needy world. Let's bow our heads, please. I want to ask you to just toss that thought around. In your mind, are you doing? Are you doing? Occupying? Whatever God has given you, whatever you have left in your season of life that God has given you, are you still doing? Because there's still doing to be done. We go through seasons of life. Sometimes we get distracted. And perhaps this truth today has been helpful to remind you that you need to get back to doing. Here's how that works. God, I confess that I have not been doing. I've been focused on my own affairs. God, I confess. I ask your forgiveness of that. And then we commit to start doing. Heavenly Father, God, as our time together continues, Lord, I pray that each person here would make that decision to occupy till you come. In Jesus' name, amen.